If you turn back to Romans chapter 5, where we were reading there a moment or two ago, there's four words at the end of verse 8 that I want us to consider this morning. We'll read the whole verse. Verse 8 it says, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And those four words, "Christ died for us," that's what I want us to think upon this morning. This evening we're going to think a little more about the resurrection, but this morning we want to think about the crucifixion of our Saviour upon the cross. Let's just bow briefly in prayer and ask the Lord for his help as we come to his word. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wilt bless thy word to us as we come to meditate upon it. Thy word is truth, it is a living word, and therefore, Lord, we believe it will speak to us. We pray that thou wilt indeed bless it to us. Give to us that receptive heart. Open up our minds and our understanding that we might be those, Lord, who understand and receive thy word. And may there be a heart that believes it. And may we be resting on Christ and on his finished work at the cross. Oh, hear us, we pray. Give help in the preaching. Lord, I need help. I need words from thyself more than just a sermon. I need it to be a message from thee. Therefore, Lord, come down and give help now, we ask as we come around thy word, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. These four simple words that we want to ponder this morning display the wonder of God's redeeming love towards sinful humanity. Because they're prefaced by that statement there in the earlier part of the verse, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So it makes this statement that we want to consider here in these four words, but then it prefaces it with this reference to God commending his love. The word "commend" there has the idea of demonstrating his love. The love of God is a reality. The scriptures reveal that God is a God of love. And we can turn to numerous portions in scripture where that statement is made. We know that, for example, John in the epistle, 1 John, says that God is love. And he is just, he is holy. There's a number of other attributes that God has as well. But one of those attributes that God has is that he is a God of love. But what Paul is particularly referring to here is not so much what God is in his nature and what God is in his person, but what he's referring to here is God demonstrating his love. God revealing his love, setting forth his love. That's what he's referring to here when he uses this term, "God commendeth his love toward us." God demonstrates his love toward us. And the greatest example of the love of God is to look at the cross and to see what happened there to God's own dear Son as he came into this world. We might know that God is love, we might state that, but if we want the evidence of it, how do we go about proving it? What do we point to? What do we refer to if in reality we do say God is love? We turn to the cross. We turn to what happened at Calvary when Jesus Christ gave his life there on that middle tree. Because if you look a little further back there in verse 7, you'll notice that in demonstrating the love of God, the Lord is also contrasting his love and how it is demonstrated with how man would demonstrate his love. And that's the reason why verse 7 is there. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die." Now we know what the word of God says elsewhere, "that greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends." That is the height of man's love. The greatest example of human love would be to lay down your life for your friends. And often that verse is quoted there in John 15 and verse 13 when we think about the sacrifice that people have made come remembrance time of the year in November, when we remember the sacrifice of many who gave their lives in world wars and even in our own province and other conflicts. We often make reference to that verse of scripture, "Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends." But the point in that statement is there, he's laying down his life for his friends. Jesus Christ did not lay down his life for his friends. Because you'll notice there in verse 8, it says, God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If you look at verse 10, it says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. So he speaks here about those who are sinners, those who are enemies of God. So when you take the greatest example of human love and the sacrifice that somebody might make, in those circumstances, laying down their life for an earthly friend or even for some cause that, or for some group that they think will benefit by their sacrifice, none of that comes into play when we come to think about what happened at the cross and what happened with regards to the death of Jesus Christ. He didn't lay down his life for friends. He laid down his life for enemies. He laid down his life for sinners. You see, in verse 7 there it says, scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Scarcely for a righteous man. The word there, scarcely, has the idea of of with difficulty, not easily. Not easily, if we even translate it like that for a moment. For scarcely or not easily for a righteous man will one die. Even when somebody is righteous, even when somebody is wrongly accused, who's going to step forward and take their place? That wouldn't normally happen. Even though somebody knows somebody could be unjustly condemned to death and that they were righteous and never guilty of the crimes that they were being charged with at all, who's going to step forward and lay down their life for that person in return? Oh, scarcely, it says in verse 7. And then the next statement, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. Peradventure. And the thought there is of, you know, doing something in haste, doing something irrationally, doing it on the spur of the moment. And sometimes that happens. Maybe somebody, because a loved one has got into danger or something, we read about it oftentimes, and somebody maybe jumps into the water to try to save a loved one or whatever, and they end up losing their own life. But they did it on the spur of the moment. They did it hastily. But none of that again applies to when we come to think about the death of Jesus Christ. He gave his life for those who were condemned. He gave his life for those who were sinners. He gave his life willfully, deliberately, having planned it, purposed it. The death of Christ was no accident on the cross. It wasn't that somehow everything turned out wrong and that the best outcome that Jesus Christ could come up with was to die as a martyr on the cross. That is not how Calvary came about. Calvary was something planned of God, that his own dear Son would give himself on that cross. So having said that by way of preface here, that brings us then to these four words that I want us to think about. Christ died for us. A few simple points here, just taking these words that appear here. I want you to notice, first of all, when thinking here about this divine love and how it was demonstrated and manifested, there is here a unique personage. There is a unique personage. There is somebody who is at the point, at the center of all that is said here. It is the individual who is here called the Christ, or the Messiah, as we could also call him, because those two words have the same meaning. They both mean anointed one. One is Hebrew. The Messiah is a Hebrew term. The Jews have always spoken about their Messiah, and the term appears in the Old Testament. Or in the New Testament language, which was written in Greek, it is Christos, or Christ, as we have it here in our English Bible. But it has the same meaning. Both words mean the same thing. It means the anointed one. So whether you're talking about the Messiah and you're using Old Testament language, or whether you're talking about Christ and you're using New Testament language, it's one and the same word. It has the same meaning. It refers to an individual who is anointed. Well, the question then would come to us, who was uniquely anointed in the Word of God? Who was uniquely anointed? Is there a particular individual that is singled out who is the anointed one? Now we know as well from the Bible that every priest and every prophet and every divinely appointed king were anointed to their office in Israel's history. For example, Aaron, the high priest, as we know, was anointed with oil. when he was inducted into his office and the other priests that followed on after him as well. We know the same thing happened to Elisha, the prophet who was going to be prophet instead of Elijah. Elijah was told, go and take oil and go and anoint Elisha to be prophet in his stead. You think about Samuel anointing David to be king. And again, those divinely appointed kings that the Lord raised up in Israel's history were men who were anointed. So every prophet, every priest, every king were anointed down through Old Testament history. But is there some individual who stands out in being anointed? Is there some individual who is the Messiah, who is the anointed one, who is the Christ? We'll turn over to Hebrews chapter 1 and look at two verses of scripture here, verses 8 and 9. Hebrews chapter 1. And it's very interesting too when you remember that this book, Hebrews, was written to Hebrew Christians, Jewish Christians. So they would know the significance of anointing. And when Paul here begins to speak in verses 8 and 9 about an individual who was especially, especially anointed, well then surely the Jewish Christian, the person who understands the Old Testament, understands their background and their culture, understands that every prophet and priest and king was anointed in their history, they would understand the significance then of what is being said here especially. Hebrews 1 verse 8, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So here's an individual who has been singled out as being anointed above his fellows. And as I say, the fellows refer to the kings and the priests and the prophets in Old Testament times. But here's an individual who is anointed above them. Here is somebody more important, more honourable, because he is no ordinary individual, but as verse 8 highlights for us, he is the Son. He is the Son of God. And it is the Son of God who is anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. So there is an individual who is singled out here as being uniquely anointed. Yes, there were all those other individuals in Israel's history who were anointed, but here's an individual who stands out, who is anointed above everyone else. The thought of the anointing, you see, is the appointment to an office, to a function. Jesus Christ is the one who was appointed to the greatest work that ever could have been undertaken. The work of redeeming sinners and bringing sinners, enemies, back to God. When that happened, that anointing happened publicly at the baptism of Jesus Christ when he began his earthly ministry. Luke's Gospel chapter 3 tells us, he was 30 years of age when that took place, and he went to be baptized of John in the Jordan. And as it happened, there were three incidences that took place at that time. In Luke chapter 3, verse 21, it says, the heaven was opened. That was the first one. Secondly, the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. So there was this, like a dove that came down from heaven upon the Savior. And it was the Holy Ghost descending in a bodily shape. There was something physical that happened to represent what was taking place. And then it says there was a voice came from heaven which said, this is my beloved Son. In thee I am well pleased. So there's the emphasis again, you see, upon the Son. This is my beloved Son. He's no ordinary individual. He's not just an ordinary common man. He's not just the best of men, a perfect man. He's the Son of God who has come down into this world. And he has this anointing that makes him the Christ. So when we come to Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, and it says Christ died for us, it's identifying an individual here, the Son of God, who came into this world that he might die for us. How amazing. How amazing that God's own dear Son would come into this world. So you have a unique personage. I want you to notice also here on a historical fact. Christ died. Christ died. That's a historical fact. The devil and the unbelieving world would love to scrub out that fact of history. They would like to blot it out of the record. But they cannot. They cannot. The gospel stands upon historical events. The things that we believe, the events that underpin the gospel, are historical facts that were witnessed to by individuals, hundreds of individuals. When we think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, 500 individuals saw the risen Christ. The gospel and the truths of the gospel are underpinned by historical facts. What we believe, what we teach, is not the figment of people's imagination. It is not something that was dreamed up that has no relevance to what actually happened in the past. The death of Christ is a fact of it. There's much evidence that we could bring forward for that. I'll mention one that I think is outstanding above everything else when we think about how do we know these things actually happened. You take what happened to those men who were followers of Jesus. Because when he died, they doubted, they feared, they hid in an upper room and locked the door. But something happened to those men that turned them into men who, by and large, they all laid down their life as martyrs, standing up and preaching these truths that Christ lived and he died and he rose again. So what was the cause of the transformation from men who hid in the upper room with the doors locked, it tells us, for fear of the Jews, to men who went out within a few days later and preached boldly to the Jews that Jesus Christ indeed was risen from the dead and went on to lay down their lives? We know what happened to Judas Iscariot. But you take the other 11, all of them with the exception of John the Beloved. And John was exiled for the gospel to an island prison, the Isle of Patmos. But the other 10 of those men all laid down their lives as martyrs. We read about James in the book of the Acts. Church history tells us about the others. In different parts of the world, Andrew and Thomas, Bartholomew, all of those men, Matthew, every one of them laid down their life as martyrs. Some of them facing horrendous deaths, all because they were absolutely convinced of the reality of these. What changed their mind? They met the risen. They met him. They knew that he was risen from the dead. Oh, they knew he had died. And they thought all their hopes were gone and all their hopes were crushed. But then he arose from the grave and they met him. And they knew that he was. And they went out to bear witness to a world, an unbelieving world, that Christ indeed was, not only had he died, but he had risen again. That's a historical fact. Christ died. You think about the timing of that death. It was a timing that was appointed of God, foreshadowed, prophesied by the Lord in his word. That's why Simeon and Anna were waiting in the temple at the time of the Savior's birth. They understood from the scriptures, and rightly so, that the time had come for the Messiah to appear. They knew that. They understood it from the scriptures. In reading the Old Testament, they were able to come to that conclusion that now was the time when the Messiah had to appear. And they were waiting there in the temple for that occasion when he would be brought up to be presented. And it tells us what took place in the temple as they rejoiced over the coming of the Messiah. His death was appointed, divinely appointed. Yes, there were those human instruments who were involved in putting him to death. But listen to Acts chapter 4, verse 28 or 27 and 28. It says, "For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed," and there's the thought of the Messiah being brought in, "whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together." So there's all the human forces that came against the Lord Jesus Christ. There's Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles, the Romans, and the people of Israel. There's all of those human forces that came against the Lord Jesus that were going to put him to death and did put him to death on that middle tree. But then the next verse says, "For to do," Acts 4:28, "for to do whatsoever." And here's the apostles, and they're praying to the Lord at this time. "For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." In the early church, those apostles knew. They knew that what had happened, yes, there were the human instruments that brought it to pass. But it had been ordained of God. It had been determined by God to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. God had determined before that his son indeed would die at the cross, an historical fact. You think about the place where he died, not only the timing of it, but he did not die in pleasant surroundings, being cared for by loved ones. Rather, he was marched as a criminal to that hill outside Jerusalem. He was put to death as a transgressor. God's own dear son, the sinless one, the one who without fault, Pilate said that, Herod said it, Judas came in and said, I have betrayed the innocent blood. They all, even those who wanted to find fault in him, couldn't and had to confess they couldn't find fault in him. And yet he was put to death outside Jerusalem as a common criminal. You think about the way that he died. He died by crucifixion, which was the Roman form of capital punishment. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That's what the Old Testament law said. And wasn't it interesting how those two things come together? What the Old Testament, what the Jewish law said about an individual that would hang on a tree. And then that the Romans would be in control of Palestine and Israel at that particular time, and that this would be their form of capital punishment as to how they put to death criminals all over the Roman Empire. And they would crucify Jesus, God's own dear son made flesh. He died in physical agony with excruciating spasms of pain shooting through his body, turning every strand and every vein into a river of anguish. He died. It's a historical fact. And the gospel is underpinned by a historical truth. Our Savior died. We'll think a little bit more tonight about our Savior rising from the dead. Another historical fact. But I want you here in the last place to think about a theological truth. And that brings us to the last two words of this short statement. Christ died for us. For us. Here's the theological truth. He died for us. Who are us? Sinners. Paul describes them here. We've mentioned them a little here already. Who it is that he has in mind? He has sinners in mind. He has enemies in mind. He is all who descend from Adam, who are disobedient in Adam. As we read on down the chapter, he's thinking about those who descend from Adam, who are disobedient sinners. These are the individuals whom Christ... I just want, in closing, to take that word for. It's an English preposition. But you know that it's the same in English, and it is true in the New Testament language as well. There's a number of different ways that you can use that little word. And if you think about it and notice some references in the scriptures, it does give us a little insight into Christ's death. That word can be used to indicate for our sakes. For our sakes. Christ died for us. Christ died for our sakes. And if you turn back just a little in the New Testament there to John chapter 17 and look at verse 19, you will find the very same phrase, but here our English translators have put in the word sakes. For, well, it's in the plural this time, so it says for their sakes. John chapter 17 and verse 19. It's the words of the Lord Jesus as he is praying. But here's what it reads. And for their sakes I sanctify myself. And that's the same form as you have in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. Christ died for us, or Christ died for our sakes. And you see, the point there to understand is that he was more than a martyr sealing his own testimony with his blood at the cross. Christ didn't die a martyr. He was more than just a leader giving a heroic example to those who would come along and follow him. No, Christ was there for us in the sense he died for our sakes. He died for our benefit. He died for our good. That's how we're to understand Christ dying at the cross. He died for us. He died for our good. He died for our benefit. There's that line in a hymn that sometimes we sing that says that none but Christ can do helpless sinners. And that's what this statement is highlighting. None but Christ can do helpless. You and I are helpless sinners. We are disobedient before God. We are enemies of God. We cannot work our way to heaven of ourselves. Christ came and he died for us. He died for our benefit. He died for our good. So that through him we might have eternal life. So there's a way in which we can understand it like that, that Christ died for our sakes. There's another way in which you can use that little word, and it is used in the New Testament. Then we could phrase it like this: He died for or on our behalf. You see, that takes us a little bit further than just saying that He died for our sakes. He did more than just die for our good. That is true. He died for our good. He died for our benefit. But also, we can say He died on our behalf. You see, Christ Jesus did something on our behalf that we could never do of ourselves. We could never do of ourselves. There is not a single individual in all the world who can make an atoning sacrifice for sin for themselves or for anyone else. There's not another individual in all the world that has lived or ever will live or is alive at this present time on this world. There is not a single individual who could ever give or make an atoning sacrifice for their own sin nor for the sins of another. Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ did something on our behalf. And if you take turn over to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 12, you will find the word there in this form, this same term. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12, it says, "For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf." And on our behalf is exactly the same phrase as we have in Romans 5 and verse 8, "for us," or "on our behalf." This is what it means. Christ died on our behalf. That's why He was there on the cross. That's why He gave His life. Yes, for our good, for our benefit. But He did it on our behalf. He was there doing for us something we could never do for our. You think about the Old Testament way of worship and the Old Testament system of sacrifice. And the worshipper had to come again and again and again and again with the sacrifice. Had to come repeatedly. He could never just come with one sacrifice and say, "That's it. I don't need to bring any more sacrifices." No, he always had to keep coming with sacrifices because none of those sacrifices could ever put away sin. And that's why they had to keep being repeated. But Jesus Christ came. God's own dear Son came into this world. He went to the cross and laid down His life, died, an historical fact. But the theological truth that is in Christ's death is this: He died on our behalf. He did something we could not do. He made an atoning sacrifice. And by that atoning sacrifice, He satisfied the justice in order to redeem us all. There's a third way whereby that phrase can be understood. Not only did He die for our sakes and did He die on our behalf, but that word can also be understood as He died in our stead. He died in our place. If you go back over to that same chapter that we were there, 2 Corinthians 5, and look at verse 20 this time, you'll find that form of expression. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God." And that's the same phrase that appears in Romans 5:8, because it has this idea. Paul says, in Christ's stead. It's as if Christ is standing here. I'm here representing Him, Paul said. And he's referring to his preaching. He's referring to his pleading with sinners to come to Christ and be reconciled unto God. But bring that thought back to Romans 5 and verse 8 and this statement, Christ died for us. Christ died in our stead. You see, it ought to be you and me upon whom the wrath of God fell. And all of those who are out of Christ and who die out of Christ, the wrath of God will one day fall upon them, as we know. But for all of those who will be saved, Christ stepped in and took their place. He died in their stead. It ought to have been them upon whom the wrath of God fell. But rather, it fell on Christ. It fell on God's own dear Son, instead of falling upon a guilty sinner. We were singing that hymn there just a few moments ago. I took thy place and died for thee. That's what Christ did. He took our place. He took our place. And may we be those who know the reality of this in our own lives. Not just in a historical way. Not just to be able to think back to what happened in history and to say, yes, Christ died. I accept that. I understand. But do we know Christ dying for our sakes, for our benefit? Do we know Christ dying on our behalf? Can we say he was there doing something for me that I could never do for myself? Can we also say he was there taking my place? Can we say that today? Are we trusting in Christ and depending? You see, it's one thing for God to manifest his love or to commend it, as the word is here, to demonstrate. But what about you and me receiving and taking that to ourselves and being able to say Christ died? Not just in the general sense, but to be able to say Christ died. Well, may that be our experience and testimony today. And then we'll rejoice in Christ all the more, rejoice in his death all the more, rejoice in his resurrection, when we can say he was there for me, he was there for me. May that be the truth regarding us. Let's bow together in prayer as we come to a close.